Whenever we finish a job of any sort, there's some satisfaction to finishing that, at least at some level. Usually the degree of satisfaction depends on how lasting the accomplishment is. For example, we get a minimal amount of satisfaction from cleaning the house, or washing the dishes, or mowing the yard, or making that sale at work, or finishing that project at work. Why is there only a mild degree of satisfaction? Well, it's because the house gets dirty again. It's got to be cleaned again. The grass grows. It has to be mowed again. There's always that next project at work to complete, always that next sale to make. But when you've worked really hard for a long time on one particular task, a once-for-all kind of task, it's especially gratifying. And sometimes this task can be just an individual effort that's put forth, like a famous person who has finished writing their memoirs. Usually you only write one autobiography, and once it's finally finished, there's great gratification for it. But also, a once-for-all task can be accomplished through a team effort. For example, earlier this year, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of man's first landing on the moon, the first steps on the moon. And certainly there have been others who have been on the moon since Neil Armstrong first stepped on it. But the first time something so monumental like that can only be done once. As Neil Armstrong said, that's one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind. Thousands of people over many years worked very diligently toward completing that one task. But let me say, as momentous as that event was, it is absolutely insignificant compared to the work Jesus accomplished on the cross. At the end of the day, the first moon landing was really just a bunch of people getting one man from one part of God's creation to another part of God's creation. And compared to the whole vast universe, it was a rather short trip. But Jesus completed the greatest work ever done. He did what no other man has done or what no other man could do, because as the God-man, he brought his people, millions upon millions of them, to God. And his atoning cross work made that possible. And one day, he will bring all of them home to glory, to dwell with him forever. Jesus' finished work on the cross is the focal point of all human history. There is no other work that any other person or group of people has done that even remotely compares to what Jesus did on the cross. His was the supreme work, and therefore it gave him supreme joy when he could mark the completion of his task by triumphantly saying, "Tetelestai," one word in Greek. Also, it's just one word in Aramaic, but in English, it is translated into three words. It is finished. This word from Jesus sums up the greatest work ever accomplished. In his sermon, Christ's Dying Word for His Church, Charles Spurgeon said the following about Tetelestai. When it was spoken by Jesus, it was only one word, an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop. For that is all that we can call one word, it is finished. Yet it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. So the importance of Jesus' words, it is finished, simply cannot be overstated. For they are spoken by the supreme victor who conquered mankind's greatest enemy. And how can that be? I mean, when you think of death, you think of defeat. Does not death signal ultimate defeat. So how then did Jesus' death bring about ultimate victory? What did this dying utterance from Jesus mean? And how does it relate to us? You'll recall from the last few weeks, we've been considering Christ's words from the cross. John's gospel account records three of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. His first statement was a prayer to God to forgive his murderers. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And then Jesus promised the penitent thief who was being crucified next to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' third saying, you'll remember, is actually the first saying that John records in his gospel. Committing his mother Mary to the care of his disciple John, Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, behold." You remember that is the idea of here is your son, referring to John. And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." Christ's fourth statement expressed his anguish over bearing God the Father's wrath against our sin, being separated, spiritually abandoned by the Father. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then after this, Jesus spoke his fifth overall word, "I thirst," which we considered last week is the second word that John records. And you'll remember, Jesus deliberately said that. He said, "I thirst," not only to express the fact that he was physically thirsty, but even more importantly, to prompt the Roman soldiers to do something that would fulfill Scripture. You remember, as omniscient God, even on the cross, he knew all had been fulfilled up to that point, but there was still one more prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before he died. And that prophecy was from Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." The Roman soldiers thought they were just inflicting another cruelty upon Jesus. Because you remember, the vinegar wine would actually have increased Jesus' thirst. But in reality, when they filled that sponge full of sour wine and put it on the hyssop branch and lifted it up to Jesus' mouth and he received it, the prophecy was fulfilled. And so now Jesus' redemptive work was finished. Just as he declared in his sixth overall saying, the third utterance that John records, which we find in John 19, verse 30, our text for this morning. In that verse, God's word declares, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The final phrase of that verse, you'll note, does not quote, but it does allude to the very last statement Jesus made from the cross, his seventh and final saying, which we find in Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, again, our attention this morning is going to be on that sixth and very crucial word that Jesus spoke. It is finished. After all that Jesus had endured, all the suffering that he knew, he no doubt said these words, "It is finished," in a tone of exhaustion and pain. And yet at the same time, it is also certain that he said, "It is finished," tetelestai, in a tone of triumph. Theologian Leon Morris writes, "Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sign of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do." And that is what Jesus was saying when he said, "It is finished." He's saying, "I have accomplished the work that I came to do, the work that I was sent to do." And even as Spurgeon alluded to earlier, we certainly cannot even begin to probe the depths of "it is finished." It is an unfathomable mine of divine truth. And yet, it is crucial that we understand at least the cardinal meaning of "it is finished." So in sum, it principally teaches Jesus completely, sufficiently, and actually finished his work of atonement for his people on the cross. This morning, I'm going to unpack those three descriptors for Christ's work of atonement for his people. First, let's understand that Jesus' atonement is a complete atonement. After Jesus received the sour wine, we are told there in verse 30, he marshaled all of his remaining strength and shouted, "It is finished." And I say shouted because when we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that it is implied that he did shout to Telesai, along with his very last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus did not whisper to Telesai as if he was some kind of defeated martyr. Instead, he shouted it as a victorious conqueror. And so it means more than just completion of a task or merely an announcement of imminent death. D.A. Carson notes the verb teleo, from which this form derives, denotes the carrying out of a task, and in religious context bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligations. This word in Greek is seen in various forms repeatedly in the last days of Jesus' ministry. For example, in his farewell prayer, Jesus, anticipating his final moment, said to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished." And there is the verb form, teleo, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Also commenting on Jesus' ministry the night before his crucifixion, the Apostle John wrote, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The noun form there is telos. In the same vein, Jesus announced the fulfillment of his mission. "It is finished." So while Jesus meant more than just the completion of a task, we've got to understand that meaning is foundational to all the other meanings packed into the word to tell us. So what did he complete? Well, we find the answer in at least three things. We can identify at least three things. For one, Jesus completed his sufferings. The sufferings necessary to atone for our sins. We know this is part of the meaning for "it is finished" because Jesus quotes the conclusion of Psalm 22. And as you may know, Psalm 22 is really a critical passage in the Old Testament because it chronicles Christ's sufferings upon the cross. And as we see in the Greek and as well as in the Aramaic, the very last word, the Hebrew word in Psalm 22, the concluding word, is just one word as well. And it can be translated as "he has done it" or "it is done." It is finished. And so upon saying this, Jesus would no longer experience the horrific pain, the physical pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain that he was enduring. The scourging and crucifixion was over. The mockery from the Roman soldiers and the Jewish priest was over. The separation from God's love was over. And so sheer joy must have absolutely flooded Jesus' heart when he could finally once again say, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Remember earlier on the cross, he couldn't say that. He couldn't say that as he bore God the Father's wrath against our sin. He had been forsaken of the Father. But now That was all over, and so Jesus could now again use that dearest of all terms, that intimate term of communion, Father. So we learn in verse 30, after committing his spirit to the Father, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Bowed his head there could actually be translated as he pillowed, or he laid down his head to rest. The idea here is of a very peaceful rest that one experiences at death if they are trusting in God. And so now Jesus can take his rest. Gave up his spirit. Could also be translated as he dismissed, or he handed over his spirit, or he handed it over to his Father. So Jesus was conscious and he was in command until the very last moment. He was in complete control of his death in a way that none of us are. You see, he died differently than we die. When we die, we breathe our last breath, our spirit is given up, and the muscles and nerves in our neck stop working, and therefore our head collapses. It bows down. But you'll notice Jesus, in complete control here, first exercised, deliberately bowed his head. He exercised his muscles and nerves in his neck to bow his head, and then he, of his own accord, gave up, released his spirit. And so Jesus kept his head upright until he determined to die. The great 3rd and 4th century theologian Augustine asked, "Who can thus sleep when he pleases, as Jesus died when he pleased? Who is there that thus puts off his garment when he pleases, as he put off his flesh at his pleasure? Who is there that thus departs when he pleases, as he departed this life at his pleasure? How great the power to be hoped for or dreaded, that must be his as judge, if such was the power he exhibited as a dying man." Jesus voluntarily chose to surrender his life by his own sovereign will. As he said earlier, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. And that is exactly what he did 3 days later. So to the very end, to the very last second, Jesus willingly laid down his life for his sheep. And he determined when that would happen. Nobody has ever died that way except him. Which is why Mark records, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, the fact that Jesus still had strength at the very end to shout as he did proves that he was not physically to the point of death. He did not just expire with exhaustion. No, he gave up his life of his own will. At his own time, he decided when his sufferings were over. Well, next, in addition to his sufferings, Jesus completed the scriptural prophecies. Jesus could say it is finished because he had fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his life and his death. All of those important details concerning his last hours upon the cross had been predicted in advance. They had been advertised for hundreds of years ahead of time. And he had fulfilled them all. For example, it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend, forsaken by the disciples, falsely accused by judges and remain silent before them, numbered with transgressors, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, crucified, mocked by onlookers, taunted for not saving himself from the cross, for not coming down from the cross. Also, it was prophesied that his clothing would be gambled for, that he would pray for his enemies, that he would be forsaken of God, that he would be thirsty and given this vinegar wine to drink. And further, it was predicted that he would yield up his spirit into the Father's hands. See this predicted in Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord, faithful God." And further still, it was foretold that the bones of the suffering Savior would not be broken and that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And indeed, brethren, we could find other examples of fulfilled prophecy. But the point is Jesus completely fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself. And because he did, he could appropriately, rightfully say, "It is finished." Completed his sufferings, the scriptures, and his saving work. "It is finished." Declared that Jesus accomplished the work needed for our salvation. His sacrificial death achieved the whole as well as all the parts of our salvation. Do you remember what he said earlier in his ministry? "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus paid the ransom for his people to achieve their redemption. He claimed, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Because he fulfilled that promise, he could now proclaim tetelestai from the cross. A gospel word, a good news word. A gospel word that delineates Christianity from religion. It has been said that the last words of Buddha were, "Strive without ceasing." But the very last words of Jesus where "It is finished." In other words, "I've done it for you." You see, religion says, "Do more, be more, finish the work." But Jesus says, "I have already finished the work for you, and there's nothing for you to do now but to simply receive my finished work for you by faith." And if we do, if we simply rest in his accomplished work for us, we will be saved and we don't have to fear condemnation. "There is thou therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And so, beloved, I want to say to you today, "It is finished" is a very short sermon, but a very powerful sermon that you need to keep preaching to yourself every day of your Christian life. Many Christians think that they are just totally unacceptable to God because of past sins or failures in their life. And so they think that they somehow got to work off their guilt through their self-loathing. But what they really need to be telling themselves and reminding themselves about repeatedly is, "It is finished. It is finished. I'm already accepted of God, not based on my works, but on Christ's works for me." This is why Paul asked, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn?" If we only look at our own works, then we will only see what is unfinished, what is imperfect, and what is even damning. But if we look at what Jesus did, if we look at his finished work, we will see that our salvation is finished. His perfect sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice that doesn't need us adding anything to it. In other words, Jesus' atonement is a sufficient atonement. And this is the second descriptor that we need to extract from tetelestai. The Greek word was used in commercial transactions. It signified that something had been paid in full. In fact, tetelestai would be stamped sometimes upon that which was purchased or was written on the receipt in order to indicate that no more payment was needed. And likewise, Jesus said tetelestai from the cross in order to declare that our sin debt The sin debt of his people has been paid in full. Of believers, Peter proclaims, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus made a full and final atonement for his people. And because he did, they can know that all of their sins are forgiven. As 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so if you are a believer here today, you can know that Jesus paid the penalty, atoned for the penalty for all, not just some, but all of your sins. And what is the result? What is the achievement of this sufficient atonement? Well, there are three key gospel terms that answer that question. Three terms that are really important for us to know and understand. Jesus' atonement accomplished a sufficient propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. First of all, let's understand that Jesus accomplished a sufficient propitiation. Theologian Alan Cairns helpfully defines propitiation as the appeasement or turning away of God's wrath against sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. You see, the Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against all sin and sinners, and therefore, since we are sinners who sin, we deserve for God's wrath to fall upon us. But thankfully, as Romans 3:25 says, God put his Son forward as a propitiation. Jesus died in order to appease, to pacify his Father's wrath against sinners. The word for propitiation actually comes from a Hebrew word for the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was in the most holy place of the temple. It actually symbolized the throne of God. Well, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in before the throne of God, and there the two cherubim had their heads bowed, gazing down at the tablets of God's broken law. And then the high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, again on top of the ark, and this was done for the sins of the people. It was done to avert God's wrath, since now he did not look upon the broken law, but instead looked upon the sacrificial blood. Propitiation. And of course, ultimately, this points ahead to the Lord Jesus. He propitiated God's wrath against our sin once and for all. As 1 John 4:10 states, in this is love, not that we have love, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Next, Jesus accomplished a sufficient redemption. As you may know, redemption was a marketplace term. It involves the idea of making a purchase, and it also presupposes the idea of captivity or bondage. And so redemption basically took someone from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. And of course, God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, which we read of in Exodus, is an example of redemption. God told Moses, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. If God had not delivered the Israelites, they would have remained in Israel, or in Egypt, rather. And so redemption speaks of God saving us from a situation that we simply cannot deliver ourselves from. Amen. The New Testament takes on this idea and it applies it to our sin problem. By ourselves, we are totally unable to deliver ourselves from the slavery to sin. In the ancient world, there were three basic ways someone could become a slave. And they really are helpful sort of parallels to our slavery to sin. First of all, a person could be born into slavery. And likewise, the Bible says that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and thus all of us are born into sin. So along with David, we can all testify, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me." Second, a person could be enslaved as a result of military defeat. And likewise, we are mastered by sin's power over our flesh. Third, a person could be enslaved because he could not pay his debts and thus sold into slavery. And likewise, our sin creates a debt before God's justice that we simply could never repay on our own. So as sinners, then, by nature and choice, we are slaves to sin. Sin is a horrible master. It is a master that holds us in bondage as sinners and inflicts all manner of misery upon us as sinners. And that is the bad news. But as Paul states, the good news is when in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Alan Cairns defines redemption as the deliverance of God's elect from a state of sin into a state of salvation by the means and merit of the ransom paid by Christ on their behalf. I think the story of Hosea and his marriage to Gomer illustrates this idea. Gomer abandoned Hosea, was unfaithful to him, and she went deeper and deeper into her sin. But God commanded Hosea to be faithful to her anyway, as a picture of his faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. And ultimately, Gomer's sin caused her to be sold into slavery, probably to pay off debts that she had incurred. And I think that's a picture of how sin can drag us down. Well, the story goes there were men who gathered to place bids on Gomer. And ultimately, Hosea purchased his wife with 15 shekels of silver with a homer and a half of barley. Gomer was already rightfully his. But sin had torn her away, and so Hosea bought her back with everything he had, and he loved her, and he said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." If we are in Christ, if we are believers, that is our story as well. James Montgomery Boyce explains, "We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that. And we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He has said to us, 'You must dwell as mine, and you shall not belong to another. So will I also be with you.'" The third term that explains the sufficiency, the achievement of Christ's atonement is reconciliation. Jesus accomplished a sufficient reconciliation. That is a term of relationship. Basically, to be reconciled means we, as God's enemies running from him, have now become his friends, and this is all made possible through the blood of Christ. Again, I quote Alan Cairns because he gives us a very succinct, useful definition on this when he writes, "Reconciliation is the removal of the enmity between God and the sinner and the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between them on the ground of Christ's payment of everything due to God and His holy law because of sin. So reconciliation assumes that by sin we are alienated from the life of God, as Paul states. But the good news is God has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of Jesus. He makes peace with us who were once at war with Him. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." And such reconciliation is made possible because God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So Christ, God imputed Christ's righteousness to us while imputing our sin to Christ. So through His redeeming death, Jesus accomplished propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. And these are the monumental achievements of His cross work. Achievements which He victoriously declared when He shouted, "It is finished." But the question must be raised, for whom? For whom is it finished? For whom was Christ's complete and sufficient atonement made? This question brings us to the third descriptor of Christ's atonement. Jesus' atonement is an actual atonement. Or more specifically, Jesus' death actually affected the salvation of His people. That is to say, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," points to the reality that His death actually saved His people, His chosen ones. Jesus did not say, "It is almost finished and will be finished once you believe on Me." No, that is not the case, but that is what Arminianism essentially teaches. Arminians say the effect of Christ's atoning work depends on a person's response in faith. They argue that Jesus died on the cross for sins in general, you see. But the problem with that is that it teaches, even though Jesus cried, "It is finished," He did not actually save anyone. It teaches that Christ's sacrifice only has value when sinners later believe in Him. And I hope you understand this morning that that contradicts the Scripture's teaching on the design, the intent, and actual achievement of Christ's atonement. What we're really talking about here is the difference between the Arminian doctrine of general atonement versus the Reformed doctrine of particular atonement. And you know, I don't usually throw those terms around very often, but sometimes you have to in order to describe exactly what is being said and who is saying it. General atonement says that Christ's atoning work was unlimited in scope, but limited in its efficacy. In other words, Christ died equally for all persons, but that He did not actually atone for anyone's sin on the cross. Instead, atonement is only made effectual when sinners believe. And I hope you see the problem with that, because it is teaching, even though Jesus said, "It is finished," it really isn't. General atonement says Christ's death only made salvation possible. Let me say that again. Christ's death only made salvation possible is what the general atonement view says. Whereas particular atonement, on the other hand, argues Christ's death made salvation actual. It says Jesus actually declared the truth. It actually says Jesus was telling the truth on the cross when He said, "It is finished." He actually accomplished atonement for His people on the cross. This is the view that we maintain as the biblical view. Particular atonement teaches that Christ's atoning death was limited in scope, that is to say, pertaining to the elect, but unlimited in its efficacy. It's limited in scope, and it is definite in purpose. In other words, Christ's death was designed for, that is, particularly intended for the elect, and hence the name particular atonement. Christ's atonement was definite in purpose, the purpose to save sinners. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. It wasn't a hypothetical atonement. Christ's death was an actual substitution, an actual surety for all whom he died. And who is that? It is specifically his people, God's elect. He gave himself for the church, Ephesians says. He laid down his life for the sheep, John 10:15 says. So Arminians say that Jesus offered up his life as a sacrifice equally for everybody. But if you're thinking here this morning, that should raise a natural question for you. If that is the case, then why isn't everybody saved? Arminians will answer that by saying, well, it's because of unbelief. Unbelievers don't believe. But isn't unbelief a sin? Yes, of course it is a sin. It shouldn't be in some kind of separate category. It is a sin. Therefore, is it not also covered by the death of Christ? The Reformed view of particular atonement, listen, particular view of atonement does not debate the issue of Christ's sufficiency in his atonement. We don't debate the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Of course it is powerful enough to save every person who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live. It is powerful enough to save everyone. It is infinitely powerful. But we've got to understand that was not God's design for the atonement. So we are not talking in hypotheticals here about what Christ's death could have done. Instead, are talking about what Christ's death, his atoning death, actually did, what it was designed for. It was designed particularly only for the elect. Puritan theologian John Owen, I think, summarizes this issue quite well when he said, either A, Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. Or B, he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved. Or C, he died for all the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. That last conclusion, C, is the biblical conclusion. Christ died for his own people, those given to him by the Father. Christ's death was actually effectual in paying the debt of their sins. And this is actually embedded in the very name Jesus. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph in naming Jesus? In Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Why? Why that particular name? For this reason: for he will save his people. His people from their sins. And this, of course, is what was foretold in Isaiah as well. And it says, Christ was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but many. And who are the many for whom Christ died to ransom? Well, Jesus has told us. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, 20th century Scottish theologian John Murray notes, "The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem?" The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as to those who are heirs of eternal life. So Jesus victoriously cried out from the cross, "It is finished." That is, his death actually affected the salvation of his own people, which is why, by the way, the Holy Spirit was later sent to regenerate them unto saving personal faith. Now, we understand, I hope we understand, the Scripture teaches that a sinner can only be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to understand that. But we must also realize that saving faith must rest upon the once-for-all work of Jesus. Jesus' atoning death actually saved those who belong to him. And I just want to say, if we deny this, then we will have absolutely no ground for assurance of salvation. We will never have assurance of salvation. Why? Because we're always going to be looking to something in ourselves, or something that we have done in the past, or something that we are doing now to somehow finish or maintain Christ's work of redemption. And I hope you realize that that is wrong. We don't have to do anything to finish his work. He said it is finished. And so we must not see our faith as completing Christ's work. Instead, we must see our faith as the outworking of Christ's work already accomplished for us. We must simply rest in what he already accomplished on Calvary. It is finished. That's what he said. It is finished. Very instrumental words in the conversion of Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China. Taylor's parents were believers, and they prayed for his salvation. His mother was one particularly given over to praying for his conversion. She did that for a long time, but for a long time he resisted. But then finally, one day, someone gave him a gospel tract, and in that tract were the words of our text, "It is finished." And those words troubled Hudson Taylor greatly. He didn't understand exactly what that meant. And so he went up into a hayloft with this tract, and he meditated on those words, "It is finished," over and over. "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." And out of that experience, Hudson Taylor became convicted over his sin and his need for a Savior. Later he testified, "It dawned upon me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise him forever." You see, he realized that Jesus had paid it all, and by simple faith rested in that reality, and he was saved. He said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." You see, he did not rest in his own works. He rested in the once-for-all work of Jesus for him. And out of profound gratitude for that finished work, as you may know, Hudson Taylor dedicated all the days of his life, the rest of his life, to the Lord's service. And Jesus' death should have that same effect upon us if we are believers. Jesus' death should affect the service of his people. Jesus' work and dying for his people is finished. That is a done work. But the work he calls his people to is not finished. He calls them to serve him throughout all of their lives, which includes proclaiming the gospel to the lost. That is, as we often sing here, that is the unfinished task that we face. We are to go and we are to make Christ known to those who do not know him yet, but those for whom he died and therefore will come to know him through our witness. You've heard me say it before. Charles Spurgeon would urge, the elect are out there. Let's go get them and bring them in. Christ died for them. And this should greatly motivate us to declare the gospel to them, knowing that they will receive it. Now, they may not receive the very first time we ever give them the gospel. It may take many times. But if they are truly of God's elect, they will come to believe eventually. Why? Because the sheep for whom Christ died will hear his voice and they will follow him. Amen. So, brethren, out of profound gratitude for Christ laying down his life for us, let us go forth. Let us go forth and preach the gospel, and to do so with great confidence, knowing that Christ elect will believe. Surely the testimony of every believer in this room this morning should be this: I will live for Christ who died for me. His love so amazing, his love so divine demands what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray.